we've been conducting a series of studies on the rapture of the church to be with Christ. There's a great deal of confusion on this subject. There are the pre-tribulationists who believe that Christ may come at any time to take his own away, to recall his ambassadors before the tribulation when he declares war on this Christ-rejecting world. There are the mid-tribulationists who believe that the church will go part way through the tribulation and be caught up just before the worst of it breaks. Then there are the post-tribulationists. They are beginning to rise in number again, and they believe that the church will go through the entire tribulation and be caught up when Christ returns again to reign on this earth. And finally, there are the partial rapturists, who believe that Christ will come before the tribulation, but that only the most spiritual will be caught away, and the rest will have to go through that terrible time that Daniel and the Lord Jesus both said will be the worst time of tribulation this world will ever have known or will ever know. Now, I'm going to begin in just a little while with the subject, the rapture. Is it imminent? 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18, the Apostle Paul declares by the word of the Lord, that is, by divine revelation, that, and I'm quoting, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In 1 Corinthians 15:51, the apostle further declares that this divine revelation was a mystery, a secret, hid in God until it was revealed through him. Now, it's not our interpretation of the scriptures, but a simple fact that only in Paul's epistles do we read about the Lord's coming to the air to catch away the members of his body to be with him. Now, it's further evident that Paul taught both the Thessalonians and the Corinthians that this coming of Christ for his church was imminent. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, he reminds the Thessalonians how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Similarly, he states that the Corinthian believers were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Indeed, in both these passages, it is evident that the apostle himself, when he wrote these words, expected to be among those living at the time of Christ's coming for his own. He had no idea that God would extend this present dispensation of grace for more than 1,900 years. This is evident by his use of the word "we" in both passages. "We which are alive and remain, we shall all be changed." Now, concerning this same subject, the apostle wrote to the Philippians, "For our conversation," literally our commonwealth, our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." That's Philippians 3:20 and 21. Now, this agrees perfectly with 1 Corinthians 15:51, where we have Paul's word to the Corinthians that we shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. Thus, at our Lord's coming for his own, both the dead and the living members of the church will, according to these two passages and 1 Corinthians 15:51-53, be changed. What a change that will be. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18, both the dead and the living members of Christ's body will be caught up to be with him. Little wonder the apostle says in Titus 2:13 that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But now, of late, some have been teaching that the church, the body of Christ on earth, will have to go through that dread time of tribulation and distress foretold by Daniel and the Lord Jesus, the most fearful time of trouble this world has ever known or ever will know. It is more fully described in the book of Revelation. From this premise, it is argued that the coming of the Lord for His church cannot be imminent, that we should not be waiting and looking for Him to come for us at any moment. Of course, it follows from this that Titus and the believers in Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi shouldn't have been waiting and looking for the Lord either. For according to the post-tribulation argument, He could not and cannot come for the church until the tribulation has first run its course. Now, this question has been dealt with. But these brethren go even farther and declare that time-consuming events in the life of Paul himself indicate that the believers at that time could not have been waiting and looking for the Lord to come to take them to be with Himself. Perhaps the outstanding passage along this line is that in which the Lord said to Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness at Rome." Now that's Acts 23:11. And we could add to that Acts 27:24, where God assures Paul that he'll stand before Nero. How then, it's asked, could Paul have been looking momentarily for the believers or the rapture of believers to the church when the Lord had explicitly told him that he would reach Rome and stand before Caesar? Now, there's a very good answer to this question. First, it is an axiom of logic that the whole is always greater than any of its parts. I'm having a little trouble with my throat in this broadcast, so just bear with me and I'll get it across. I say it's an axiom of logic that the whole is greater than any of its parts. Now, this is true also of the Word of God, and the careful student of the Bible will never allow one local situation, or even a few, to negate a general teaching of Scripture. In the case we're discussing now, it is the general teaching of Paul's epistles that the Lord Jesus Christ would, and He will, come to take His own out of this world, and that they should ever be waiting and looking for this event, since it could take place at any moment. Shall we now allow a local situation in Acts 23 to militate against all of Paul's teachings on this subject? Shall we say that the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, the Philippians, Titus, and the other believers should not have been looking for the Lord to come because Paul must first get to Rome before this event could take place? No, let us rather look more carefully into the local situation. Maybe there's an explanation. When the Lord promised Paul that He would bear witness for him at Rome, Paul had already written to the Thessalonians and the Corinthians about the rapture of the church and had taught them to be waiting and looking for that event. Moreover, Paul proclaimed this truth by the word of the Lord, as I've indicated. It was a divine secret first revealed to and through him by the glorified Lord himself. Now, at that time, Paul himself was obviously expecting the Lord to come at any time, as is evident from the use of the words "we" in both passages. It was considerably after this that the Lord revealed to Paul that he would reach Rome and stand before Caesar. Thus, for the time being, Paul, and perhaps a few of his associates, knew that he must stand before Caesar before the Lord could come for his church. but there is no indication that this news ever reached any or all of the churches which Paul had founded. I should put that the other way. There's no indication that the news reached all or even any of the churches that Paul had founded. They would still be looking for the Lord to come at any time. Now, as to the Philippians and Titus, Paul's letters to them were written evidently after he had already stood before Caesar, for the first time at least, so that he could quite legitimately tell them to be looking for the Lord from heaven. This leads us to ask just what our post-tribulation friends mean when they argue that the coming of the Lord for his church could not then and could not now be imminent. Now, I know the word imminent itself doesn't mean any moment, but it implies that it could come any moment if the coming is imminent. The word imminent means impending, near, at hand, so to speak. However, we may use this word either in the absolute or in a relative way. In the absolute, we know that there is, of course, a given time in our Lord's plan for the ages when he will come again and receive his own to himself. He knows just when that time will be. In that sense, his coming for his own, of course, is not imminent and never was and won't be until just before it actually takes place. But we who do not know how long the Lord will tarry in grace must use this word in its relative sense. As far as the Thessalonians knew, as far as the Corinthians, the Philippians, and Titus knew, and as far as we know, the coming of the Lord is imminent. Every day is a day of marvelous, almost unbelievable grace. He may come at any time, and it seems from the situation we see about us that his coming must be very near. So as far as we know, the Lord's coming is imminent. He may, as far as we know, come today. He could come within 10 minutes. He may come at any time. He could delay for another 100 years, but it doesn't seem that he will. Thus the believers of Paul's day were told, and we today are told, to be waiting and looking each day for our blessed Lord to come for us. We are to live, as it were, in the light, in the anticipation, and the joy of that blessed hope. We must never forget that the words of Paul to the believers of his day are also the word of God to us. In matchless grace, the rejected Lord has remained the royal exile for 19 long centuries, day after day adding more members to his body, the church. When the last member will be gathered in, we don't know. We only know that Paul's spirit-inspired teachings about the imminent coming of Christ for his own are as valid today as they were when he first wrote them, and more so, for every day I say that our Lord delays his coming to recall his ambassadors and declare war in this world, every day that he delays his action to bring this dispensation of grace to a close is indeed a day of marvelous mercy and love and grace. Yet, while we should thank God for his love and mercy in waiting still for some who are to be saved as he waited for us, thank God, yet our hearts should ever rejoice in, quote, that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ before the prophesied tribulation breaks on this wicked, Christ-rejecting world. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, says Paul to the Thessalonians and to us. And again to the Thessalonians, be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, let no man deceive you by any means about this, or make you worry that the church will have to go through that dread, fearful time of tribulation for which the church, for which the world is even now headed. How does all this affect the unsaved? Ah, my friend, should the Lord come right now, you would be left behind. You would be left behind to see conditions in this world become worse and worse and worse, to see the Antichrist rise and bring a false prosperity and peace, than to be in the tribulation as it breaks with all its fearful horror. You'd still be here, would you not? Ah, it means that you must trust Christ now as your Savior. Don't gamble with the future, I said last week, when the stakes are so high. Remember, God is a God of mercy and grace, but He's also a God of justice. And He's not going to allow this rejection of Christ to go on forever. John 3:35 and 36 says, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath, the anger of God abideth on him." Don't keep going through life with the wrath of God on you, the justice of God looming up before you. In Ephesians 5:15 and 16, though, we read how this affects the saved. Here he says to believers, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming or buying up the time, taking advantage of the opportunities." Why? Because the days are evil. Paul never dreamed that God would allow the clock to keep on ticking in this evil age. He thought they would, that God would bring it to a close before long. And that's why he said, "We which are alive and remain, we shall all be changed." But, oh, thank God, His mercy is so great. He's waited until now, perhaps for you. So He says to the believer, don't be fools. Walk carefully as wise men, buying up the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will, what the plan of the Lord is. Well, I trust that this has given you some light on the fact, if you're saved, I'll rejoice that He will come before that time of horror breaks on this world, before He Himself will allow the nations to bring their troubles and their wickedness to a head, and then will intervene in an even greater way as He sends His judgments, pours out the bowls of His wrath upon this evil world. You're not saved. Oh, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him as your Savior now, before it's eternally too late. Someday you will have to acknowledge your sin when you stand before God if you don't trust Christ as your Savior. But thank God there is now no longer any judgment to those who are in Christ. That is, any judgment for sin. Christ has paid for our sins. Christ died for your sins, my friend. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you are saved, by all means, let's take advantage of the opportunities to reach the lost with this wonderful message of grace.